pastors and deacons talking about the future at Johnson Chapel, but really had a sweet time of prayer for the church and for the church family. And also just had a real oneness of mind and spirit that is always an encouragement to the pastors as leadership comes together. So we were blessed in every way. Thank you for your prayers for us. We've got a great leadership team. I'll take myself out of that comment. We've got a great leadership team at Johnston Chapel, the people that God's put around me and the deacons that you all have elected, good godly men who love the Lord and love you and want to see Christ magnified here at Johnston Chapel. So thanks for your prayers for that. And we're in Hebrews 10, if you want to turn there with me this evening. And we've reached a turning point in our study greater. The author of Hebrews, as you well know, has laid quite the foundation, a theological, doctrinal foundation, particularly in the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Spent many, many chapters building that solid foundation. He has used lots of repetition, which is good, because repetition is a good teacher. We need that. We need to be reminded sometimes of doctrinal truths, important theological truths concerning God the Father and Christ. But now the author turns from doctrine to duty. Okay, he's going to get very practical in the next few chapters. He is going to teach us how we ought to live in light of the doctrinal foundation that he has laid through the previous chapters. He's going to motivate us to live out these things, to live the Christian life. So actually tonight's very practical. There are three exhortations. It's going to take us a few minutes to get to them because we've got to deal with verses 19 and 20 first. But there are three exhortations here. Those are these. They'll form our outline. They go like this. Let us draw near. There's the first exhortation. The second one is let us hold unswervingly. And the third one is, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. So let us draw near, let us hold unswervingly, and let us consider one another. Those are found in verses 22 through 25. We'll deal, like I said, with 19 through 21 to kind of set the stage for that practical application. Let's go ahead and read the passage together. Hebrews 10 and verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. A beautiful passage, lots of rich theology there, and some great practical application for us, the church. So before we get to that outline, I do want to kind of give an exposition of those verses 19 through 21, which again, like I said, they set the stage for the exhortations. There's a clear marker that identifies the basis of these exhortations, and that's the word since. You'll see it there two times in verse 19 and then also in verse 21. Let's read those verses one more time. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is His body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see those two words, since, in 19 and verse 21. Since we have confidence to enter, and since we have a great priest, we are to live in this way. We are to obey these commands. We're to live out these exhortations, these three exhortations. So the first basis is there in verse 19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place. Jesus Christ has provided, as we've said again and again, unlimited access to the most holy place in heaven, the very presence of God, to where we can go to God's presence at His throne at any time. That word confidence has to do with free and open expression, particularly as it relates to prayer. And it's interesting, you may have already noticed this, there's some parallels here in Hebrews 10, actually at least 8 verbal parallels between chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, and chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I'm going to read those verses for you, chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you see the verbal parallels there? Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16, Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. A great high priest, Jesus, let us hold to the hope we profess. Confidence, let us draw near, or let us approach, as chapter 4 says. So we can trace the author's exposition of the priesthood of Jesus Christ all the way from our passage here back to chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. So we have confidence. Confidence to enter into God's presence, the most holy place in heaven, by the blood of Jesus Christ. So those who have trusted in Christ's atoning work can come before God with complete boldness, complete confidence, claiming every spiritual blessing in Jesus Christ. That would have been wonderful news to the first century Jewish reader. Okay, because the author here says this is by a new, in verse 20, by a new and living way. A new and living way. The path is new because it departs from the old path, that path of the old covenant. In the words of the author, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices that can never take away sin. So Jesus opened up a path that was unknown, that was inaccessible under the old covenant. It's also interesting, that word new. The original meaning of that word was freshly slaughtered. Very interesting. Freshly slaughtered. We know John the Baptist said this, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the freshly slaughtered sacrifice, the new way, the new and living way. So you wonder, if He's the freshly slaughtered sacrifice, how can this be a living way? Now, obviously, we know that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ gives life, and we follow the path of the living one, who is Jesus Christ, who has opened up the way for us into God's presence. How did He do that? The author says, through the curtain of His body. And I know your mind, the wheels are turning. We've been through a lot of doctrinal foundation. You're thinking of the tabernacle, I hope, and that veil, that physical barrier in the tabernacle that separated a holy God from sinful mankind. That was just a picture. Okay, that was pointing to something greater, pointing to the heavenly reality of the spiritual veil, the spiritual barrier that must be passed through in order to enter into the presence of God. We know under that old covenant, one person could enter into God's presence, the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement. We also know that Christ, the superior high priest, has opened the way for all people at all times to enter into the presence of God through His sacrificial death. We read in Matthew's Gospel that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So the very moment that Christ's body, the curtain of His body, was torn, at that very moment, that veil and the temple was torn from top to bottom. We have confidence to enter the presence of God through the torn curtain of Christ. That's the picture the author is painting, the Holy Spirit is painting for us tonight. So the first basis for the exhortations to come is the confidence we have to enter into God's presence through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. The second basis for the exhortations to come is Christ as our great high priest. You can see it there in verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, then the exhortations, let us draw near to God. Since we have a great high priest. The author has already said, when this priest offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sits there now. He's making intercession for us right now. He is there keeping our salvation, guarding our salvation for us. He is there empowering our service, the good deeds that we do in the church. He is our access as the curtain. And then the second part here, he is our advocate as the priest. Think about it. That's really all of that is what we celebrated this past Sunday when we partook of communion, right? Of the juice and the bread, a picture of the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. The body and blood of Christ provide access, unlimited access to God. And there is Jesus in the presence of God, seated at the right hand, making intercession for us as our advocate. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful truth. Paul said it this way, Romans 8, 31 through 34. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Okay, so there's our basis, verses 19 through 21, the basis of these exhortations that are to come. Since we have confidence to enter God's presence through the priestly work of Jesus Christ, now the author gives us the three exhortations. The first is this, let us draw near. He begins with the means by which we draw near. Look with me at verse 22. Let us draw near to God, and here comes the means, with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. The means by which we're to draw near is a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. I think we know what the heart represents in the Scriptures. It represents the inner person, the emotions and the intellect and the thoughts, the will. The heart determines our outward behavior. Proverbs 4 and verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart. Why? For everything you do flows from it. And God knows the heart. No thing is hidden to Him, including our human heart. He sees our motivations and our desires and our inclinations. And He requires that we draw near to Him in a certain way, with a certain type of heart. That's a sincere heart. That word means true, genuine, and loyal is what that word sincere means. He wants a heart that's wholly committed to Him. He wants us to love Him with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength. And there can be no divided loyalty. And Jesus told us what was required in worship, John 4 and verse 24. We actually talked about this in our retreat on Saturday a little bit. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in what? In spirit and in truth, which is the human spirit, the depth of our very being with all of our inner person. That's how God expects us to engage in worship. And notice also we're to draw near in full assurance of faith. It could be translated certainty of faith. It's not a blind leap. It's a firm trust in God because of Christ's work on our behalf. So that's the manner in which we're to draw near to God. But he also gives the means here by which we are to draw near to God. It's in that last phrase of verse 22, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. It'd be easy to get confused there if we're not careful. But when we think back to all of the author's teaching up to this point, all of his teaching about the Old Covenant, the Levitical sacrificial system, the purification process, all those things, when we think about that, it all becomes clear to us. We've got to understand the terminology in light of that. In chapter 9 and verse 22, the author said this, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We talked about the inauguration of the Old Covenant, Exodus 24. You might remember where Moses sprinkled the blood. He sprinkled the blood on the people and on the scroll and on the altar. And then we move forward a little bit, fast forward just a little bit. You get to the Day of Atonement, and you have the high priest sprinkling blood on the atonement cover and then sprinkling blood on the bronze altar. So the blood there, that picture of the sprinkling of blood under the Old Covenant. And then the washing. Remember the bronze basin? We talked about that. You have the bronze altar in the courtyard. Behind that would have been the bronze basin, and that was used exclusively by the priests where they would wash their hands, purify themselves, clean themselves as they were offering up those daily animal sacrifices. A couple of important pictures there. In the Old Covenant, God was painting a picture of something greater to come, pointing to the greater cleansing of sin that's provided by the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Remember on the night before Jesus' death, when the Lord had the Last Supper there with His disciples, and you remember the words He said, and we celebrated them this past Sunday, He took a cup. And when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus inaugurated the new covenant by His own blood. Communion is a picture of that very thing. So symbolic of Christ's death, which provided that complete forgiveness, that total cleansing of the conscience once and for all. In the words of the author, chapter 9, verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Again, a picture of Christ's blood and a perfect sacrifice that provided perfect cleansing, no longer a guilty conscience hanging over us. And then that bronze basin, we talked about that being a picture of Christ, the one who purifies us, who cleanses us from sin. So the picture here, this sprinkling with blood, this washing with water, it's the work of Jesus Christ that prepared us to enter into the presence of God. Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. Our bodies have been washed clean by the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Now, some context. Here's where we get a little practical on our first point. Remember, the Hebrew believers, they were facing the threat of persecution at this time. The wind and the waves were beating up against the ship. They were experiencing fear and doubt and uncertainty. And the only place they had to turn was God. There was nowhere else to turn. And really, their very survival depended on their ability to enter into God's presence in prayer at any time. And I wonder, can any of us, I know we can, relate with those feelings of fear and doubt and uncertainty, a lot of that swirling around us, the waves beating against the ship. Where do you turn? Where can we turn right now for help? Leaders or doctors or family or friends, ourselves? I don't think so, right? Because none of these people have the wisdom or the power to help us. Though they desire to, they don't have the wisdom and the power to help. I'm reminded of that time. You remember when the disciples were crossing the Sea of Galilee and the furious squall kicked up and the waves were breaking into the boat and the disciples just kind of went into panic mode, and there's Jesus in the stern of the boat. He's just sleeping away back there. The disciples wake him up and they say, "Don't you care if we drown?" What does Jesus do? Gets up, rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything goes completely calm. Obviously, the power of the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he turns to his disciples and he asks, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Okay? Now, based on everything we've said, we have confidence to enter God's presence through our great priest, Jesus Christ. He longs for us to draw near. He longs for us to come with a sincere heart, with undivided loyalty. He longs to calm our fears and our doubts, and He is the only one who's able to do it. And we've got perpetual access, church. Think about that. Continual access. Morning, noon, and night, middle of the night, it doesn't matter. At any time, we can enter into the presence of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest, I've been dealing with some anxiety myself. Not necessarily because of the season we're in, but just because of responsibility and the weight of the world on you and some of the burdens that we all carry. And we all struggle with anxiety. And this has been a good reminder to me, especially today, to set aside some time for that fellowship that we need with God, that open access that we have at any time through prayer and the Word, especially in the midst of our daily responsibility, our daily demands, the things that are weighing heavy on us. I have been depending too much on yours truly right here, me, and the people around me. I think we'd all do well to take that first exhortation to heart, to draw near to God with a sincere heart. Second exhortation, let us hold unswervingly. The author is going to go back again to eternal security or perseverance of the saints, whichever terminology you want to use. Look with me at verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for He who promised is faithful. Second exhortation, let us hold unswervingly. We've said this before, the saints are the ones who persevere to the end. They're the ones who are still there, okay? Only by the grace of God, not by our own good deeds or great works or ability or strength, but by the grace and the power of God. We're kept by the grace and power of God, but perseverance is proof. If you're still there in the end, it's proof of the genuineness of your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, the parable of the soils in Luke's gospel. The seed on good soil stands for those with a noble heart and a good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Okay? You see that? Where, we said this before, where there is fruit, there is life. Those who truly believe in Christ will be fruitful, will persevere to the end. Yes, we may become discouraged for a season. That may be you tonight. Yes, we fall into the trap of sin from time to time for seasons of our life. Maybe you're there tonight. But ultimately, by the grace of God, we will hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. That word unswervingly, literally translated, means unbendingly. A great word there. The idea of stability and immutability. We, the true believer, we will hold on to hope regardless of changing circumstances around us. That verb, let us hold, same verb we found back in chapter 3 in verse 14. I'll read it for you. We have come to share in Christ if indeed, okay? You are in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Okay, this is the human side of the perseverance of the saints. Present tense there of that verb, let us hold, indicates an ongoing exhortation. Keep a tight grip on hope. Keep holding on. Never let go. Human side. God side. Divine side. God will never, ever, ever let go of us. You see the two working in chorus there. In fact, the author has already referred to our hope as an anchor. Chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. What a picture here. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where our forerunner, Jesus, has entered on our behalf. That anchor there was a picture, a metaphor for security. It'd be unthinkable. No sailor would ever set off from port, set off from shore onto the open sea without an anchor. Why? Because you don't know what you're going to face. You don't know what situation might arise where the skill of the captain and the quality of the compass, the strength of the rudder, when all those things fail, you've got one thing left that can save the ship, that can save the passengers, and that is the anchor. No skilled sailor would ever leave home without it. Our anchor is fastened to the throne of God, that picture there. Hugh's already painted that picture. I shared his quote before, but the anchor thrown not downward but upward through the heavens, through the curtain, and it fastens there on the throne of God. And Jesus' high priestly work guarantees that anchor can never, ever slip. The basis, the grounding of our hope is the death and the resurrection and the exaltation and the intercession of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Not wishful thinking, not unsure optimism, but the confident expectation of what God has promised. In the words of the author, he who has promised is faithful. In his commentary on Hebrews, John MacArthur shares a story of a young boy. His dad left him down on a downtown corner, told him to wait there until he returned in about half an hour. These were in the olden days when some of you all used to do these things. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay, dad drives away, but the car breaks down. 5 hours later, his father returns to pick him up there on the downtown corner. Expects his boy to be in a state of panic, but when he gets there, the boy's there outside of the dime shop window, looking inside, kind of rocking back and forth on his heels. Doesn't have a concern in the world. Father runs up to him, throws his arms around him, apologizes, and says, "Weren't you worried? Did you think I was never coming back?" And the little boy looked up and replied, "No, Dad, I knew you were coming back. You said you would." A beautiful picture there of God the Father. God the Father, our hope is rest in Him, the one who always, always keeps every promise that He makes to us. Philippians 1:6, "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ." So let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We grip tightly, we keep on holding, and of course we know God keeps on holding to us. He'll never, ever let go of us. Final exhortation, let us consider one another. Let us consider one another. We need each other. We really do. Whether you admit it or not this evening, the strongest man in this room, you need your brothers and your sisters in Jesus Christ. We're the body of Christ, and each part belongs to all the other parts. The Hebrew believers here, they were struggling. Yes, they were facing persecution, but they were struggling with the consequences of leaving the old covenant. They were ostracized. They missed the fellowship that they once enjoyed at the temple where they would gather and worship with their fellow Jews, their brothers and sisters from the Jewish nation. As new converts, they needed each other. Look with me at verse 24. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds." That word consider, it means to notice. To look closely at. Now, I'm going to share an illustration that I wouldn't have shared unless the Red Sox won the wild card last night against the Yankees, which they did 6-2. So I'm going to go ahead with this illustration. Otherwise, I'd be whining and crying about it. So the past few weeks, some of you like Major League Baseball, some of you don't, but there's been a tight wild card race. That's like the last two spots for each division, or each league, excuse me, American and National League, to get into the playoffs. Well, for the past few weeks, there have been four teams, after 162 games, that were one game apart. Imagine that, four different teams, three of which were in the American League East. 162 games, all of them were separated by just one game. I followed that pretty closely. I'm a Red Sox fan, so I was following that very closely. I was looking at the scores of all four teams, even the Yankees. I was checking their scores too, right? Looking at the scores, checking the standings day after day. I riveted my attention on the wild card race. It gives you a little bit of an understanding of the meaning of that word, consider. Consider, rivet your attention. Let it consume you. Rivet your attention on your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Take notice. Take a close look at, consider. And if we'll do that, if we'll look around, we'll begin to spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Spur on, a strong word. Some of you have the King James Version tonight. Provoke, that's a good translation. It is a very strong word. The ESV uses the word stir up. It was used in the negative sense, the sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. Sharp, there's our word. But in the positive sense, which is the case here in the author of Hebrews, with the author of Hebrews, is stimulation or motivation. So what the author is describing is a life of mutual encouragement in the body of Christ. We're to motivate, to stimulate one another on to love that is expressed in good deeds. This involves accountability and encouragement, reproof and reassurance. It means that we pray for selfless love in the church. It means that when it's necessary, we speak the truth in love to one another. We hide God's word in our heart and we're ready to share truth with one another, whether that's encouraging or that's challenging, reproving. We walk in love as an example to one another. It's been said that out west, the giant redwood trees, anybody seen those? I've not had the opportunity. Yeah, you all are blessed. You've had that opportunity. I've not been that far over there yet. But said that they have a relatively shallow root system, which is pretty incredible when you think some of them grow over 300 feet tall and they have a base diameter of more than 30 feet. That's a lot of weight to sustain with a shallow root system. But that enormous weight is supported by the intertwining of roots. It's pretty amazing. The roots of the redwood can reach out 100 feet. And what they do is they intertwine, mingle, interlock with all their fellow trees, and that's what allows them to manage, carry that enormous weight. I think about that in terms of the church, in terms of you, us gathered here tonight. The intertwining of roots is necessary in the church of Jesus Christ to withstand the burdens, withstand the storms, withstand the floods, or whatever language you'd like to use there. One of the main ways we do that is by doing what we're doing right now. Gathering as the church, meeting together. Verse 25, look there with me. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let us not give up meeting together. King James got it right on this one again. Forsake. Do not forsake the assembling together. That word is the same word that Jesus used as he cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same word. Carries the idea of abandonment. so the idea here is that some in the early church had abandoned their brothers and sisters in Christ. They had abandoned God and the church. They had given up gathering together for worship. Now, we don't know the exact reasons. Could have been persecution. That was likely. Could have been the ostracism that we talked about. It could have been apostasy, even apathy. I heard the story of a father. He was walking with his son through a church, and they came upon a plaque on the wall. Curious, the boy asked, "Hey, Daddy, what's that for?" His father replied, "Oh, that's a memorial to those who died in the service." Then the little boy asked his dad, "Which service, Daddy? The Sunday morning service or the Wednesday night service?" There are 100 reasons to give up meeting together. I know my preaching is painful. My jokes are even more painful. I know my preaching's painful, but I promise it won't kill you. It's not killed anybody yet. But really, there's nothing new under the sun, right? Go back, time of the letter to the Hebrews. Go back to the Reformers, Luther and Calvin. They lamented the reality of people giving up, gathering together, assembling together. We lament it today. I think we lament it together at Johnston Chapel that we're experiencing those very things. What's the big deal? I can worship God on my own. Now, I don't need the church. That's unbiblical thinking. That's way off mark. Think back to the exhortations here, right? Let us draw near to God. The presence of Christ is among us as we gather as the church in a very special way that you can't experience at home. You can experience fellowship with God anywhere. I understand that. The building is not necessarily special, but God's people gathered in one place is special. The intensity of worship, of praise of our great God together that you experience in corporate worship cannot be experienced by yourself, on your own. It can't be replicated at home. Forsaking the assembly also stunts a person's growth, particularly in doctrine. And I'm not firing shots here. I'm not trying to anyways. But think of what people have missed over the last few months from not being here at the Grow class. Not my preaching and teaching, okay? But the power of God's Word, truth, filling our hearts with the truth of God's Word. What greater endeavor than to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews is all about. So a stunting of our growth, particularly in doctrine. The second exhortation, to hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Community is essential if we're going to hold on, guys. If we're going to hold on, we need one another. If we're going to persevere to the end, we need one another. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death, not alone, but together. We weather the storms of life together. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. So we keep a tight grip on hope together. And we look forward, right, with the day approaching, capital D, the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the day when we will finally draw near to God, the exhortation here, but now we will do it perfectly. We will see God, worship God face to face. The day when God's dwelling place will be among the people, and He will dwell with us, we will be His people, and God Himself will be with us and be our God. That day, capital D, when our salvation is perfected, that day when our worship is perfect and complete, comes from perfect heart motives, no more sin as we come before God and we worship Him with pure hearts. We need each other as we look forward, as we press on, as we persevere until that day. Our gathering in this building is one of the primary means for us to remain stable, immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And then that final exhortation, consider one another. Encouragement doesn't happen in isolation. Accountability doesn't happen in isolation. spurring each other on toward love and good deeds, using our spiritual gifts for the benefit of our brothers and sisters and to the glory of God. That doesn't happen in isolation. So I say, don't give up meeting together. Don't make the same mistake as these early Christians, because you will not survive the storm alone. We need each other. Now, I'm not making a legalistic statement here. I hope you all know my heart. This is not an attack on those who aren't here this evening, especially those who have legitimate, good health reasons for not gathering during this season. That's not a shot at them at all. The principle here that the author is getting at is consistent involvement in the life of the church. And as we read this passage, we need to be asking ourselves a few questions. Am I involved in corporate worship? Am I growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ by sitting under the preaching and the teaching of God's Word? Am I ministering to my brothers and sisters in Christ using the gifts of the Spirit? Am I enjoying the fellowship of the body? Am I giving and receiving accountability and encouragement? That's what the Christian life looks like. And we are one body, and the Christian life is lived together in community. That's why it's so important to not give up meeting together. So the author has transitioned us tonight. Got a lot more practical things to come. We got a warning actually coming next week, one of the five strong warnings in the book. But he's transitioned from doctrine now to duty. How are we to live in light of the truth that our great high priest, Jesus Christ, has secured unlimited access to the throne of God? The three ways we learn tonight. We must draw near to God in prayer with a sincere heart, trusting Him wholeheartedly. We must hold on, secondly, to the hope we profess, knowing that we are anchored to the throne of God where Christ makes intercession for us. And thirdly, we must devote ourselves to our brothers and sisters, spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. And what's the motivation? Motivation is Jesus, right? Jesus is our motivation. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Father, we thank You for the time to gather, to fellowship with one another. We know that iron sharpens iron. We know that we need words of encouragement on difficult days, difficult weeks. We know that we need words of for accountability, to challenge us, to correct us, to help us to get back onto the right path. We need each other. Thank You for the opportunity to raise our voices in worship of You, our great God, tonight. Thank You for the opportunity to raise our voices and hearts together in prayer to You. And we thank You, Jesus, that You're there at the right hand, and perfecting our prayers, interceding for us, keeping us, and giving us all that we need, every spiritual blessing. We thank You for the chance to dig into Your Word tonight, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Your Son, Father. And I pray that we would never stop growing. We'd never stop being hungry for Your Word. And I pray for those online that You would richly bless them in their homes. Thank You that they've joined us too. And I pray that, Father, as was prayed earlier, You take this virus out of the way. In the meantime, teach us what we need to learn. We need to humble ourselves and learn what You want to teach us. But we ask that You'd remove it, that You begin to build Your church again here at Johnston Chapel. Those who are fearful, those who are at risk, can come back and gather again with us. And especially those who've been apathetic, God. We know Your Spirit lives in them. We ask that You would convict, that You draw them back into fellowship with the body. It is absolutely essential. Help them to just get away from that thinking that they can go it alone, that an online service is enough. Help them to come back and rejoin the church. And all these things, the way You designed it, can take place here together. So we ask that You'd move. And that's the desire of our hearts, that once again, as we've seen in years past, that we'd have many hundreds come together and worship Your great name here. And we trust You in the timing of that. Help us to be faithful until that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.